Hi, I'm Erwin McManus, and this is the Mosaic Podcast. I want to thank you so much for joining us today. And if you're one of our regular listeners, we love the fact that you journey with us. And we pray that every single message inspires you and helps you become the person that God created you to be. Every single week, we send a new message across the world. And everything we do here at Mosaic is made available to everyone in the world for absolutely free. The reason we can do that is that we have incredible people who give generously and sacrificially to make this possible. And I want to invite you to join us. If you're already a giver, thank you so much. If this is something you've not yet done, I want to invite you to start doing that now. Go to mosaic.org/give and give a one-time gift, or even beyond that, become a recurring giver here at Mosaic. And if you're one of those individuals who God has blessed in an amazing way financially, I want to invite you to become one of our partners here at Mosaic. What's really beautiful about Mosaic is that our biggest givers are families who do not live here in Los Angeles, but they are so committed to the message of Jesus going to the world that they support the work here from Los Angeles to the ends of the earth. And so I want to invite you again, go to mosaic.org/give, become a part of our support system, become one of our partners. And more than anything else, I want you to listen to the message, allow Jesus to speak to you in a way that will change your life.
What a great day. Isn't this a good day? Can you feel it?
The day is just so full of life and energy, hope, wonder. And if you're here tonight and you haven't seen that yet, you're like, what, where? You're in exactly the right place. I know some of you came this week and you had great weeks. I mean, you came out of Easter and life is just so good. And then some of you hit a wall right after and maybe work was just really tough or relationships didn't go well or something just came on you heavy. And we want to take a moment right now and pray and allow God to meet you tonight where you are. And the beautiful thing about God is that he can do what I cannot do, what no one else can do for you. And even if my words are not the words you need to hear, I know that if you listen carefully, God will speak the words to you that you need to hear. So let's take a moment and just be silent and allow God to speak to us. What a beautiful thing it is, Lord God, that you are here, that we matter to you, that you see us and believe in us and consider us worth your time, worth your sacrifice. And I pray, God, for each person within the sound of my voice, that you would meet them right where they are, at their point of need. Speak to them the words they need to hear. Bring hope where there is despair, strength where there is weakness, encouragement where there's discouragement. God, I pray, God, you would bring life where there is death, love where there is bitterness and hatred, and may forgiveness prevail. We thank you, Jesus, that you've come for us, and we invite you to bring your light into our dark places. This is our prayer, in Jesus' name, amen. So we come off of Easter, and we've spent the last several months looking at the narrative of the artisan's soul. We look together very carefully at this beautiful declaration in the scriptures that all of us are both works of art and artists at work, that we are created in the image and likeness of God. But to even say that requires that we have an understanding of who God is. There is so much misunderstanding and misinformation about God. And even those of us who live in this particular city of Los Angeles, there has been heightened awareness about God. not only conversations about God, but even films created around God. And I think it really was reignited through Mel Gibson's The Passion of the Christ. And whatever you may think of Gibson, he is a brilliant artist. And he created through that film a work of art that will be timeless. It is strange to think that a film could be so powerful and poignant, and it's only about the last hours in the life of Jesus. And from that, Hollywood discovered that there is incredible interest in the conversations around God. Because not only would they not finance Gibson's film, but they really wouldn't support it. And then all of a sudden, he made a great film that made a lot of money. And, well, money has an incredible way of making people far more spiritual than they were. And so people have taken on a great deal of interest in the Bible. People who do not believe in the Bible, people who do not believe in the God of the Bible, are now hard at work at telling stories around the scriptures, whether they're of Jesus or Noah, whether they focus on the New Testament or the Old, and whether it's Darren Aronofsky's Noah or soon-coming Ridley Scott's Moses, or whether it's Scorsese's coming attempt to explain the missionary activity of the Catholic Church in Japan. There is so much interest in this spiritual space that's created around the scriptures and around the idea of God. But the problem, of course, is that when we say God, we can mean so many things, can't we? That the name God becomes almost like an ink blot that says less about the image and more about the seer. Who is God? And so many people, when they have an understanding of God, have formed that understanding of God through secondary sources about God. And we come even to this place with so much material about who God is. And so oftentimes we run from God for what we know of him. Wouldn't it be a tragedy if what you thought about God that caused you to walk away from God, that caused you to no longer trust God, that caused you to reject God and run from him? Wouldn't it be a tragedy if the information that caused you to run from him was wrong? And that if you knew who God was, you would run to him instead. I think in some ways, God has had bad marketing. Because when we see things about Jesus, it seems like everybody tries to make sure Jesus smiles and is glowing throughout the entire story. But when we talk about the God of the Old Testament, it seems like he's a very, very different God. It seems as if that God is angry, and that God is filled with wrath and rage and focuses on judgment and condemnation. And in fact, even here at Mosaic, I've had so many people over the years say to me, well, isn't the God of the Old Testament different than the God of the New Testament? Jesus is not that God, right? And what I realize is that even people who are drawn into who Jesus is are having a huge problem being in the room with the God of the Old Testament. And so it's easier to think, well, that God is a different God, or maybe Jesus came to upgrade God, or maybe that God finally had a change of heart and got with the program and got over his anger and finally became about forgiveness. I think there's tremendous misunderstanding about who God is. So what I thought we would do, beginning tonight and for the next several weeks, I don't know for how long, we're going to talk about God, and we're going to see who God is, and we're going to let God speak for himself. We're going to remove all the rumors of God and dive into the reality of who God is. And whether we decide that we want something to do with this God or want nothing to do with this God, let's at least let God speak for himself. Let's see him for who he is. In some ways, I think this God of the ancients is far more beautiful and marvelous and glorious than we could ever imagine. He's just had really, really bad marketing. It's sort of the crocodile hippopotamus thing. I mean, people fear crocs but love hippos. Hippos will become stuffed animals, but crocodiles rarely do. And I think it's really more about the ears with the hippos. And because the truth is that if you lived in Africa, you would know that you should fear hippos far more than you should ever fear a crocodile. Because without comparison, more people are randomly attacked by a vicious hippopotamus and killed by them than there are ever people attacked by crocodiles and killed by them. You have to want a crocodile to eat you. A hippopotamus will simply attack you because you're in his line of sight. But if you're cute, it helps. It's sort of the teddy bear thing. I mean, really, there was a time where people did not think you should give a child a small bear to comfort it at night. Because people understood that bears are violent and vicious and dangerous. And then Theodore Roosevelt goes hunting, and some men want to make it easier for him, so they beat a bear almost near to death, tie him to a tree so that the president could kill him and feel like he's a great hunter. And when he sees this bear, he could not bring himself to pull the trigger. It just seemed to be poor gamesmanship. And so he would not kill the bear, and then the story was told, and then they created the teddy bear. All of a sudden, bears are cuddly things. They're so lovable. They're so sweet. Wouldn't you just love to go out to Yosemite and hug a bear? They tried to counteract the teddy bear with, a new stuffed animal that was the armadillo. It just never caught on. Now, if you think about it, if you're going to give a child a metaphor of an animal that's safer, wouldn't you choose an armadillo over a bear? But armadillos kind of look like rats with armor. And so the marketing is off. See, when we hear people talk about the God of the Old Testament, the God of the Hebrews, what you hear is about a God of commands and laws and rules and regulations, a God filled with justice and anger and wrath and rage. And then later you get Jesus who changes all that. But I want you to see with me that when God introduces himself in the ancient texts, he's a very different God than the one that we've heard about. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 1. And tonight I want us to look at the three principal names of God. When we begin to understand the name of God, we begin to understand the person of God. We begin to see him for who he really is. Genesis chapter 1, I want to read the story of God before we became a part of the story. This God's name is Elohim. In the beginning, God, Elohim, created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters, and God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. God saw that the light was good, and he separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night, and there was evening, and there was morning the first day. And God said, "Let there be a vault between the waters to separate water from water." So God made the vault and separated the water under the vault from the water above it, and it was so. God called the vault sky. And there was evening and there was morning the second day. And God said, "Let the water under the sky be gathered to one place. Let dry ground appear." And it was so. God called the dry ground land, and the gathered waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let the land produce vegetation, seed-bearing plants and trees on the land that bear fruit with seed in it according to the various kinds." And it was so. The land produced vegetation, plants bearing seed according to their kind, and trees bearing fruit with seed in it according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning the third day. And God said, "Let there be lights in the vault of the sky to separate the day from the night, and let them serve as signs to mark sacred times, the days and years, and let them be lights in the vault of the sky to give light on the earth." And it was so. God made two great lights, the greater light to govern the day and the lesser light to govern the night. He also made the stars. God set them in the vault of the sky to give light on the earth, to govern the day and the night, to separate the light from darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning, the fourth day. And God said, let the water teem with living creatures, let the birds fly above the earth across the vault of the sky. So God created the great creatures of the sea and every living thing with which the waters teem and that move about in it according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. God blessed them and said, be fruitful and increase in number and fill the water in the seas. Let the birds increase on the earth. And there was evening and there was morning, the fifth day. And God said, let the land produce living creatures according to their kinds, the livestock, the creatures that move along the ground, and the wild animals, each according to its kind. And it was so. God made the wild animals according to their kinds, the livestock according to their kinds, and all the creatures that move along the ground according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals and all over all the creation that moves along the ground. So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female. He created them. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground. Then God said, I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth and every tree that has fruit with seed in it. They will be yours for food. And to all the beasts of the earth, and to all the birds in the sky, to all the creatures that move along the ground, everything that has the breath of life in it, I will give every green plant for food. And it was so. God saw that all he had made, and it was very good, and it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. First impressions are really important. Introductions really matter. And it's strange how oftentimes when we build an image of God, when we begin to try to define God, that we take a moment in time out of context and we say, see, this is who God is, and we forget who God is before we saw him through the template of us. See, when we look at Genesis chapter 1, we see God for who he is, and there is no template of us at all. See, the name Elohim, which is a plural name of a singular God, this strange, profound name, Elohim, describes God as the divine creative who creates all that exists and lives in intimate engagement to his creation. When you would hear the name Elohim, you would know it means creator God, creative God. The God who creates, who initiates, and who lives in connectedness to his creation. See, before we were involved in the story, before the image became murky and unclear, everything that God touched, everything that God created, everything that reflected God's nature could only be described as good. Everything was good. Because everything God creates is an expression of his essence. So everything is good and beautiful and true. God is the creator, creative God. And then it says that he created us in his image and likeness. I love this. He goes, let us create man in our image. God's not having a conversation outside of himself. God is just bigger than saying, let me create him in my image. Elohim, because God is bigger than a name. It would be like going from Irwin to Irwin's, from Mariah to Mariah's. See, some of you think you're bigger than life, but God actually is bigger than life. And there's no name, no singular name that can contain who he is. And when he identifies himself as Elohim, he's saying, I am the majestic, glorious God from whom everything that is beautiful and good and true comes from. The problem, of course, is that we now see God through the filter of us because we're created in God's image and likeness. And our souls know this. We have a phantom memory of the image of God in us. And so when we look at human beings, we start wondering, how can God exist if humans are like this? Haven't you ever asked the question or known someone who asked the question, how can God exist when there's so much suffering in the world? I can tell you that's probably the number one response I get from a person who just cannot believe in God is, I cannot believe in God because there's so much suffering in the world. I know people who say there just cannot be a God when there's so much violence in the world, when there's so much evil in the world, when there's so much pain and suffering. And so many times what a person is actually saying is, how can God exist and have allowed this to happen to me? And so we see God through the broken image of the image of God in us. What's strange, though, is that it's very easy for a human being to be wounded by another human being and then deny the existence of God because of the distorted, broken image of God in that human being. But rarely does the other happen as easily. I mean, why is it that we don't walk around going, I have to believe in God because there's so much beauty in the world? I don't know how I could not believe in God because I just experienced this incredible moment of compassion. See, how can you not believe in God when you've loved someone deeply and you know that love is transcendent beyond you? How can you not believe in God when you've had one moment where one human being has loved you, even if just for an instant without condition? How can you not believe in God when you experience compassion from a human being who should never be compassionate toward you, when you receive forgiveness that you do not deserve from another human being that you've betrayed? See, all of us should be drawn to believe in God when we see the image of God in a human being and we have a sense there's something beautiful here. There's something good here. See, even when we don't believe in God, God still believes in us. Even when we do not believe in God, we still reflect the image of God, no matter how broken or jaded we become. It's easy to stop believing in God because we are supposed to be able to see God in each other. And so when we live a life that distorts God, defiles God, we live a life that is a lie about God. But if you'll pay attention, you'll see glimpses of beauty all around you. You'll see glimpses of wonder in another human being. You'll see glimpses of the divine image inside of you, and there'll be moments in your life you'll think to yourself, why did I do that? That moment was better than me. How did I find that compassion? How did I find the ability to forgive that person who wounded me? How was I able to get past that bitterness to find love again? How did I find the courage to do what was right, to rise above the crowd? In those moments, we are reflecting the image of Elohim, the Creator God who is creative and who created us in his image and likeness to create. But when our relationship with God was severed, we did not lose our creative capacity that is given to us in the image of God, but we lost the source of the essence of the creative act. We disconnected ourselves from the source who creates, and when he creates, everything is good. And so our creative capacity became our destructive condition. See, we think that our suffering and our violence and our wounds and our betrayal are proof that there is no God, but in fact, they are proof that we were created by God, but never to live outside of him. Elohim is the creator God. And before we were in the story, you could have seen the beauty and wonder and majesty of his work. You can walk into a moment and be totally confused about a person. I remember when I was studying philosophy in college, we spent a few minutes of one day's class studying Christianity. We spent days and weeks and months studying other philosophers. I don't know how many times we had to read Thoreau's Walden. We had to read over and over again everything that was related to Plato and Socrates and Aristotle. We read obscure philosophers, but the scriptures we gave about 5 minutes. I remember my professor standing up and opening the Bible to some passage that I'd never heard where there was an act of violence. He said, "This is supposed to be the God of love." And he began laughing, and we laughed with him. I laughed with him. And as he closed the book, mocking it, he said, "Clearly, this is not a book about any God who exists." And I thought to myself, that's right. There's no way this God is real. If I walked into a room and I saw a man virtually unconscious on the ground and another man beating him violently, I might think to myself, I need to stop that man from this act of violence, unless I understood that that man's heart had stopped. He was pounding against his chest, trying to bring his heart back to life. The context matters. If you saw this person named Joe holding a young woman named Kendall under the water, you might think to yourself, someone needs to intervene and save this young girl's life. Unless, of course, you understand the context of what's going on. See, the story of God with humanity is interwoven with our tragedy, with our brokenness. And what ends up happening is the story of God gets distorted, and we no longer see God for who he is. He is Elohim. He is the God who is the source of all beauty. He is the God who is the source of all pleasure. He is the God who is the source of all wonder and goodness. I hope you can see him for who he is. Have you ever taken a moment, driven up to the mountains and just laid by a brook and listened to the waterfalls as they seem to soak into your soul and brought so much peace? That peace, it pales to what God can do and who he is. If you've ever stopped and smelled the aroma of a great meal and taken a bite and exploded in your mouth and you experienced so much pleasure, it pales in comparison to the pleasure God brings of who he is. See, what ends up happening as we live our lives, we see sunrises and they're so beautiful and marvelous and they inspire us, but that pales in comparison to who God is. Everything is just a shadow of the beauty of who God is. And many times what happens is that we see life through the wrong filter. And so we lost sight of Elohim, the creator God. So he reintroduces himself in Exodus chapter 3 to a man named Moses. Moses is wandering through the wilderness, living a life of disarray, a life that was empty and meaningless. And he sees a bush burning in the desert, and it tells us in the scriptures that it was only curiosity that brought him close. So he came toward that bush that was on fire but was not consumed, and then he heard a voice that said, "Moses, Moses, take off your sandals. This is holy ground." And so he did. And then the voice of God began to speak to Moses to tell him that he heard the cries of his people who were slaves among the Egyptians, and that God had chosen Moses to go to deliver them. And Moses picks up the conversation here in verse 11. "But Moses said to God, 'Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt?' And God said, 'I will be with you.'" I love how God doesn't bother with the details. "I will be with you. And this will be a sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain.' Moses said to God, 'Suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they ask me, 'What is his name?'
Then what shall I tell them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. I am that I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, say to the Israelites, the Lord, the God of our fathers, or of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, the name that you shall call me from generation to generation. Go assemble the elders of Israel and say to them, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob appeared to me and said, I have watched over you and have seen what has been done to you in Egypt. And I have promised to bring you up out of your misery in Egypt into the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and Jebusites, the land flowing with milk and honey. The elders of Israel will listen to you. Then you and the elders are to go to the king of Egypt and say to him, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, and I love this next line, has met with us. Let us take a 3-day journey to the wilderness to offer sacrifices to the Lord our God. They knew of Elohim, but this God who seemed for them now so distant appears to Moses, encounters him, confronts him, and Moses says to him, if you are going to engage in history in this way, and I go back and try to convince people that I've met you, God, who do I tell them that you are? And he says, I am that I am. Or if we could step into that moment, he said, I am Yahweh. Yahweh is just four letters, YHWH. It's called a tetragrammaton, which means four letters. And Yahweh is one of those really unique and sacred words that the consonants are what hold the name together. And when God speaks to Moses, he doesn't say, I'm Elohim, the creator of all things who created you. He says, I am Yahweh. I am that I am. And what you need to know, Moses, more than who I am and what my name is that my name means that I am with you. See, it's not that helpful, I am that I am. Let's be honest. I mean, it's beautiful, it's profound, it's mysterious, but it's not that helpful because we humans, we work really, really well from referral, right? It's like this. Right, and so if you have an app and you like music, you'll have music says, if you like the Killers, you'll also like this. And so you'll find some obscure band that sounds like the Killers. Or it might say, if you like Beyonce, then check out Jocelyn Garrity. See, it might say that there's an app that says that. This is like this, and you might like this if you like this. And have you ever talked to like a young band who's still sort of trying to find their voice? And you ask them, well, what kind of music, you know, do you play? And they won't tell you it's like rock and roll or R&B or anything like that. They'll say, well, we're sort of like if you take Drake, and then you bring like Sinatra, and you bring them together, or, you know, it's like you take Jay-Z and then you take the Beatles and you bring that together and I got it. And because we tend to work well from referral. Do you like that book? Yeah. Well, I've never heard of that writer. He's like Grisham. Oh, okay. You know, it's like the Harry Potter series. Oh, okay. I might like that. And so we work well from referral, just like with like my kids. People always say, oh, you know, Aaron looks like, you know, his dad, and Mariah looks like her mom. That's what we heard all their lives. And Mariah was really distraught by that. No one ever said she looked like her dad because she wanted to make sure I actually was her dad. And she goes, Daddy, how come no one ever says I look like you? Nobody says I look like you. I look like you, don't I? And I said, well, Mariah, it's because on the outside you look like your mom, but on the inside you look like me. She goes, oh, I love that. And we hugged real tight. I said, don't tell anyone. It's our secret. That we
We look like each other underneath. But you see, when I look at Mariah, I see those Latin eyes, and I go, oh, that came from the Cardona side. And I look at Aaron, and I see that dimple. I'm going, man, that is totally Irish. There, and that's not a Latin dimple. And yet we work from these points of reference because it helps us understand things. And when God says, I am that I am, God is saying, I have no point of reference. And so take a moment and just think about this immense, ever-expanding universe. Just take a moment and think how immense and majestic and awesome and grand and glorious it is. You can't compare that to God. It's so small in comparison to God. Take a moment and think about the greatest pleasure you've ever known, the greatest joy you've ever known, and just think about that, and then try to, no, you see, that doesn't even compare to who God is, because he's greater than that. If you can travel the world and absorb the most beautiful places on the planet, if you can walk the Cinque Terre of Italy, if you can travel throughout the islands of Indonesia, if you can walk the streets of Paris, all the beauty you may find in the world, you can't compare that to God because he's more beautiful than all of that. He is incomparable. There's nothing or no one like him as an equal. When he said to Moses, my name is Yahweh, what he's saying to Moses is the most important thing Moses could ever hear. And Moses could be lost on this moment where he says, I am that I am. But what he says to Moses right before that, what he says to Moses right after that is the most critical thing when we understand who God is as Yahweh. Because Elohim is God, the creator of all things, who's bigger than all things, more majestic than all things. This plural God who is one. But Yahweh is the intimate God, the God who is present. He says to Moses, hear it again. And God said, I will be with you. Well, yeah, but what is your name? What is his name? If they ask me, what is his name? He says, all right, Moses, I'm going to tell you, I am that I am, but you're missing the point. I am has sent you. And then Moses was still a little shaken up and a little confused and overwhelmed, rightfully so. And so God says to them, I want you to understand, I have watched over you. Tell them, I have watched over you and I have seen what has been done to you. They will listen to you, but you need to tell them that you have met with God. That God has met with us. See, what God wants us to know about him is that God is an intimate God. He is a personal God. That God is a God who is present. And you were never intended to live your life outside of his presence. You were never intended to struggle to exist outside of God who is life. And so he reintroduces himself, Elohim, as Yahweh. And the name Yahweh became such a sacred name. It became a sacred name to the people of Israel. It became a sacred name to the Hebrews. So sacred it could not be spoken or written. So sacred that that name could not be uttered. And the tragedy of it is that this sacred name, Yahweh, was not supposed to push God further from us, but pull us closer to him. He never wanted to give us a name that we could not speak or could not whisper. He wanted to give us his name so that we could bear it in our souls. He is Elohim. He is Yahweh. Anybody who's been here for any reasonable amount of time knows that I'm a huge Clippers fan. Okay? You know, I admit it. It's been true for a long time. And I felt like I needed to say this because I've never said this. If you're a Laker fan, you are welcome here. Okay? I just want you to know that. that even if you're a Laker fan, this is your home. We're glad you're here. Okay, we accept everyone as they are. And if you're a Knicks fan or a Heat fan, this is home. If you don't even like basketball, you belong here. We won't have anything to talk to you about, but you belong here. But I'm not one of those newbie Clipper fans, what they call the bandwagon fan. I've been a Clipper fan for years. I had season tickets when Elton Brand was here. I had season tickets when Lamar Odom was there the first time. I had season tickets when Darius Miles came out of high school, when Andre Miller was a point guard. I mean, I had tickets so long ago, and I would sit there and watch the Clippers, and it was somewhat tragic. But I was always with them, and people would ask me, why aren't you a Laker fan? You're in L.A., and it's because there's so many Laker fans. Lakers don't need any more fans. They have a waiting list of thousands of people trying to get seats to watch the Lakers play, but the Clippers didn't have any fans. So I thought, I'm going to be a Clipper fan. It's going to be me and Clipper Daryl. We're just going to be there together and celebrate the Clippers. And it would always be so sad to me because whenever they played the Lakers, it would be like an away game because everybody in the stadium was a Laker fan. And they would always be for the away team. The Clippers just didn't have anybody cheering them on, but I was there cheering them on. You can make that open layup. You can do it. You can make that free throw. I know you can. I know you can. You're being paid $20 million. You can hit that when you're standing there and no one is obstructing your path. You can do this. And I would just be cheering on the Clippers and holding on against hope that one day they would be really, really good. I was a fan when Alvin Gentry was the head coach, not the assistant coach. And then CP happened. And right after Blake and pieces started coming together, I thought, well, this is good. It's good to be a Clipper fan. And of course, then the Laker tragedy happened as well. And it seemed as if the universe was turned upside down, but this weekend has just really has made me sad. And this is just really, I think, important. This weekend just broke my heart when I started hearing the things that Donald Sterling has most likely said. He's not sure if it's his voice. I don't understand that. But it's consistent to the culture of the ownership over years. And I remember when I became a Clipper fan, my great difficulty was I had a hard time with the ownership. And I loved the Clippers, and I loved basketball, but I had a really hard time with the people who owned this team. And even in those brief encounters, and as I learned more about how they gained their wealth, and I sat down on the floor seats one time with one of their business partners, and he explained they make all their money on gambling. And I said, wow, so you're making your money on game? He goes, yeah. Somebody told me not to lie to you, that you can tell when a person's lying, so I'm just going to tell you what I do. He goes, yeah, I make my money on gaming. And I said, oh, and he goes, well, we're just making money on the scum of the earth. And it just cut me like a knife, and I looked at him, and I said, you know, Jesus loves that scum. He goes, yeah, that's a problem. And I said, you know, you're a really bright guy. Can't you make your millions doing something that makes the world better rather than doing something that destroys people's lives faster? And I just knew there was something that wasn't healthy and right, and but I just kept being a Clipper fan. And then when I heard those racist remarks and the language and ideology about people, it just broke my heart. I thought, what do I do as a Clipper fan? And I realized this is the dilemma people have with God. It is. You see, because let's say that basketball is something pure and beautiful. Okay, you can go there with me, right? See, basketball in its purest form, it's a day one creation. And it was good. Good. And when you see Chris Paul play point guard, and when you see Blake just reeling in that ball from that forward position, and you see DeAndre smash that ball in and reject shots, and JJ hit those threes, and Crawford go crazy with those super high shots that swoosh in, and Matt Barnes just be the man. You're going, this is what basketball's supposed to be like. It looks like it's a reflection of that perfect thing. And then you have the organization that seems to express the worst of us. This is what's happened to God and his reputation. Religion has destroyed God's credibility. And we see the beauty in humanity, and our souls long for the beauty of God who created us in his image. But this thing in between us, it distorts us, and it defies our sensibility of what is good. And then you got guys like Alain de Botton, I mean, a brilliant atheist who writes a book and starts a movement called Religion for Atheists. I cannot tell you how disappointed I was, because I thought at least the atheist would be with me. Because I have spent my adult life trying to destroy religion. I know that's not a PC thing to say. I know that the opposite of CP is PC, and that I'm supposed to be politically correct. I'm supposed to say all religions are good. I'm supposed to say religion is awesome. I'm supposed to act like religion is such a positive thing, but I'm telling you, religion has been one of the most destructive forces in human history. And I'm so frustrated that Alain de Botton wants religion for atheists. He wants a religion without God. I want a God without religion. And I think somewhere along the way, we got to get this thing right. Because you see, when Moses was encountered by God, there was no religion between them. It was just a face-to-face encounter with the creator of the universe who said, let me tell you my name. I am that I am. And I am with you. See, if you don't know this about God, you may not be inclined to run to him, but if you begin to see God as the source of all beauty and all creativity and all wonder of everything that is glorious and worthy of worship and awe, and then you realize that that God who is so immense has come to know you and for you to know him, to experience him in intimacy, and refuses to release you and give up on you, but pursues you with his love regardless of your apathy or disdain for him. See, he knows who he is. And if you hate God because you've been wounded by people, God understands that. But it's time to stop seeing God through the jagged edges of the human story and to see God in that beautiful image that still remains within us. There's still love in this world, and forgiveness, and compassion, and generosity, and sacrifice, and honor, and integrity, and nobility, and those reflect who God is as Elohim and Yahweh. And then, by the way, because the name Yahweh became so sacred, it was unspoken, they took the jots and tittles, the vowels around the consonants of Yahweh, and created an expression of God's name, Adonai. And Adonai became that fulfillment, that fruition of understanding that Elohim is our God and Yahweh is our God. Elohim, who is over and creator of all things, and Yahweh, who is intimate and personal to me. And so he became Adonai, who is Lord, worthy of my life to be my master and my God. And later, by the way, they took the vowels from Adonai and the consonants from Yahweh and created the word Jehovah, which is really not a word. Just thought I'd add that. And I want you to hear the psalmist declare the name of God, of Elohim, Yahweh, Adonai. In Psalm 8, he says, Lord, our Lord, Adonai. Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory in the heavens. Through the praise of children and infants, you have established a stronghold against your enemies to silence the foe and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place. What is mankind that you are mindful of him? Human beings that you care for them. You have made them a little lower than the angels and crowned them with glory and honor. You made them rulers over the works of your hands. You put everything under their feet, all flocks and herds and the animals of the wild, the birds in the sky and the fish in the sea, all that swim in the path of the seas. Lord, our Lord, Adonai, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Do you hear how he brings together this understanding of who God is? He's saying, God, you are the majestic God, the glorious God, the creator of all things. You put everything in its place. You created the sun and the moon, and you set the stars in the sky. You separated the land from the waters. You are this God, and somehow you see us. You are mindful of us. You care about us. Who is man that you should consider him? Who is mankind that you would love us? And yet you've given us this place of honor. You've placed creation over us. You have given us this role that should be your role, God. Why have you done this for us? So all I can do, God, is just say, oh, Lord, our Lord, Adonai, how majestic is your name in all the earth. See, when you see God for who he is, when you finally see him for his beauty and wonder, when you finally know that God is the God who is intimate, compassionate, when you finally know who he is, you will stop running from him and you will start running to him. We do not worship because we have to. We worship because we must. Because once you see God for who he is, your soul erupts with praise. Your heart swells and wants to explode out of your rib cage. Because all you can do is tell God how majestic he is. Because you realize how much he treasures you. And this idea that Jesus came to change who God is so ludicrous and absurd. That the God of the Old Testament is different than the God of the New Testament. I want you to understand that Jesus is not God 2.0. That Jesus is not God, the upgraded version, the more popular version. Jesus is God in flesh and bone. Jesus is God wrapped up in skin. Jesus is the great Elohim, the great Yahweh, the great Adonai, and he came so that we could see God for who he really is. Because he was tired of us misrepresenting him, and he wanted us to see him in all of his wonder. And so Jesus is in a conversation in John 8 and gets himself in trouble, as he always seemed to do, because he was going to bring down empty religion so that we could be restored to God. And they got a little angry with Jesus, and the conversation begins in verse 52. At this, they exclaimed, "Now we know that you are demon-possessed," they're speaking to Jesus. He said, "Abraham died, and so did the prophets. Yet you say that whoever obeys your word will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham? He died, and so did the prophets. Who do you think you are?" Which, by the way, is the question we're answering tonight. Who does he think he is? What is your name? Jesus replied, "If I glorify myself, my glory means nothing. My Father, whom you claim as your God, is the one who glorifies me. Though you do not know him, I know him. If I said I did not, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him and obey his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad. You are not yet 50 years old, they said to him, and you have seen Abraham." These are kind of like concrete linear thinkers. who could not believe that God was so glorious and personal. Very truly, I tell you, Jesus answered, before Abraham was born, I am. At this, they picked up stones to kill him. See, Jesus was not unclear about who he was. He wasn't elusive or vague. When they decided to kill him, it wasn't because of his brilliant philosophy, his elegance as a teacher. It wasn't because of his miracles or signs. It was because Jesus stood face to face to a humanity that no longer wanted to see God. And he looked us in the eyes and said, I am here for you. I wonder tonight if you've ever met that God, the God who is here for you, the God who 2,000 years ago stepped into human history, born of a virgin, living a beautiful life, being truly, fully human, because only God knows what a human is supposed to look like, and yet being fully God. The great I am has come for us. Elohim. The scriptures tell us that all things are created by him, for him, through him, speaking of Jesus. Yahweh. He has come to be intimate, to be personal. He says, if two or more gather in my name, I am there in the midst. You were never intended to live outside of his presence. Adonai, whoever declares Jesus as Lord will find salvation and life. Maybe you've been running for all the right reasons, but you just didn't know who God really was. And tonight it's time to stop running and come home. Would you bow your heads with me just for a moment? Just close your eyes. Just block everyone else out except the sound of my voice. If tonight you see God clearly, you see how beautiful and majestic, how glorious and wonderful he is. And in your heart, you just want to know him. You want to give him your life. You want Jesus to be your Lord and God. And you're ready to trust Jesus to be Elohim and Yahweh and Adonai in your life. I just want you right now. And I didn't do this in the other gatherings. I just want you right now just to raise your hand really high and say, Erwin, tonight I want to give my life to Jesus. I want that for me tonight. I want to know that God tonight. Just raise your hand. Beautiful. I want you to see God for who he is, because once you see how beautiful he is, how trustworthy he is, just raise your hand. That's great. Several more. That's you. Just raise your hand right now. Father, I want to pray for those who've raised their hands right now. And I just want you guys just to pray this prayer to God, just in the privacy of your own heart. Dear God, I need you. I need your forgiveness. I need your love. I need your life in me. Tonight, I give my life to Jesus. I choose you, Jesus. I give myself to you. I will follow you. No turning back. I know you died on the cross for me, that you rose from the dead, and now I want to live for you. I pray in your name, Jesus. Amen. Father, I thank you for those who are here tonight, who've crossed that line of faith. I pray that right now, God, you would just wrap them up in your love. Let them know that your presence has enveloped them. That they never have to live outside of you. They never have to live without you. That you will always be with them. And I hear your words, Jesus, I am with you always. I pray, God, you would whisper those words into their hearts tonight. This is my prayer in Jesus' name.
I want to thank you so much for joining us today on the Mosaic Podcast. As God has spoken into your life, one of the things that Jesus teaches us is that when we've been invested in, we need to also become investors. And I want to encourage you right now, if Mosaic is one of the platforms from which you grow spiritually, you connect more deeply to God, and your faith with Jesus becomes more real, I want to encourage you right now to go to mosaic.org and become one of our givers. Give a one-time gift, become a recurring giver, become a part of what God's doing across the world. Mosaic isn't just a church in Los Angeles. Mosaic is all of us working together.